Turn with me in your copy of the New Testament to Romans chapter number 8 this morning. Romans chapter number 8. Of all of God's glorious creation, I think that I love the mountains most. I grew up camping and canoeing in the Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. I grew up skiing in the mountains of Vermont and New Hampshire. In fact, my wife and I honeymooned in the White Mountains. We went to the summit of the highest peak in the Northeast, that is Mount Washington. I have climbed and skied the Rockies. I have been to the Alps. I've seen the Carpathians, visited the Catskills and the Smoky Mountains. I've been to Alaska and seen Mount McKinley or Denali. I've been to Seattle and seen Mount Rainier. I've been to the top of Pikes Peak. And even our own Buck Hill. How about that? You like that? I've been to Buck Hill. But to me, the greatest experience of mountains is looking at the panoramic view, even the 360-degree view from the top of a mountain, from the summit there. And that experience is exhilarating because from a mountaintop, you get a perspective that cannot be seen from the ground below. And I submit to you this morning that the book of Romans is the Himalayan mountain range of the Bible. And Romans chapter 8 is its highest peak, or Mount Everest. And Romans chapter 8 begins in verse number 1, there is no condemnation. And Romans chapter 8 concludes in verse 39 with no separation. Verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are what? Who are in Christ Jesus, the theme of our summer. And it concludes in verse 39, there is no separation. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so from Romans 8, verses 29 through 39, I prepared a final message in our summer series titled, In Christ I Am. However, I'm not going to answer that question at the beginning of our study, but rather save it for the end or the conclusion of our study so that we might answer the question, who am I? My identity in Christ. In Christ I am. You'll have to wait for it. Let's pause for prayer before we approach God's word, shall we? Oh God in heaven above, we thank you so much for your grace that has saved us. And I thank you, Lord, for your holy word that tells us of that great salvation. I thank you, Lord, for this mountain peak of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. I ask that your Spirit would instruct us and teach us, and may we go from this place rejoicing in the surety we have of our salvation in Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in Romans 8, verse number 29, we read of, number one, the scheme of salvation. The scheme of salvation. Now, don't think of a scheme as describing something sinister, but as rather describing something straightforward, a plan. God's eternal purpose and plan, his scheme or schematic for salvation or the redemption of man is found for us beginning in verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29, if you're looking there, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. From eternity past, God planned and prepared to, letter A, conform us to Christ. To conform us to Christ. Our salvation is not meant to be a fire escape from hell alone, but to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And this takes us full circle to where we began our summer. In Christ, we are a new creation, remade into the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 21 says that one day the Lord will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. 1 John 3, verse number 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Earlier in the book of Romans, Romans 6, the Bible says, If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, which we have in salvation, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the salvation of man is to conform man to Christ. But even more than that, Romans 8, verse 29, gives us a further purpose statement in this scheme or plan of God. And that is that he, Christ, if you're looking at verse 29 in your scripture, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. From eternity past, God planned and prepared, letter B, to exalt Christ among us. To exalt Christ among us. In Jewish culture, the term firstborn, as it's written there in verse 29, to be the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn was used to identify privilege and preeminent status. Jesus Christ, as the firstborn, the preeminent one, the privileged one, is among many brethren or believers. That's us. So that the ultimate scheme, the plan of God in the redemption of man, was to be Christocentric. Our salvation is actually not so much about us as it is about him for the sake of his name. And God's purpose and plan in salvation was to make Jesus Christ preeminent. Colossians 1 verse 18, I don't have it to project for you, but you might jot the reference in the margin. Colossians 1 verse 18 says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Many times we think that our salvation is a ticket for us to heaven, so that when we go to heaven, we will enjoy a place of recreation and vacation and entertainment for us. Heaven's a place of golf courses and NASCAR and whatever else will make you happy. I hate to disappoint you, but heaven is a permanent and perpetual place of worship. Like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and we will exclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God's master plan of salvation, his scheme for the redemption of man, is that each believer be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that Christ be exalted among us. Romans 8, verse 29. Now there's more. There's a sequence of salvation, number two. A sequence of salvation. Now, don't think of this sequence as something necessarily chronological, but think of it as something also congruent. Think of the sequence of salvation as links in an unbreakable chain. And think of it in this way: God is not bound by time as we are. There is a sense then in which these links in this chain are not necessarily sequential, but simultaneous. And I would lean on the grammar of the text to make that case. You'll notice in verses 29 and 30, in the grammar of the text, that Paul is using the past tense, verses 29 and 30. Whatever sequence we might logically identify, all of it is complete in the mind of God. And so as we identify a number of links in this chain or points of this sequence, know that all of it is done in the mind of God. We begin with foreknowledge, letter A, foreknowledge, for whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29 says. What is foreknowledge? In his omniscience, God is certainly able to look to the end of history and know in advance the minutest detail of the most insignificant circumstance. However, foreknowledge is not the same as foresight. God did not simply look down the corridors of time to see what would happen in the affairs of men and then inform his omniscience about what would happen. If that were true, then nothing has ever been of God's determination or control. If that were true, then everything has been independent of God and entirely man's initiative. Man has been the actor, and God has watched man act and then has reacted beforehand. But rather, God's foreknowledge is his foreordination. It was in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that the Apostle Peter declared of Christ, "This man, Jesus, delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." It isn't that God's foresight saw what would happen, but rather it was God's foreknowledge, his foreordination, that determined that Jesus would go to the cross. It was to Jeremiah that God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." 1 Peter 1, verse number 2 says, "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Our salvation began in the all-wise mind of God in eternity past when he determined to save us." Look to Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." The second link in the chain of sequence is predestination. Now, what is predestination? Much of contemporary evangelicalism gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ. And so in our evangelism, we put the burden on the individual to make their decision for Christ. And from our perspective, that makes sense, and that is the case. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decide about Christ, but rather because of what he decided about us before the foundations of the world. We love him because he first loved us. We choose him because he first chose us. And the word predestination means to mark out or to appoint or to determine beforehand. And please understand, my intent is not to preach a system of theology this morning, but rather just the meaning of this text. This is what it says. Furthermore, look to verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined," verse 30, "these he also called." Letter C is calling. And this is the point in which God's eternal plan intersects our lives in time. Those who are called are those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked to lead us to saving faith. And that call is both an outward call and an inward call. The outward call to salvation is essential, because how can we believe in him in whom we have not heard, right? Someone needs to tell us. The gospel must be presented. We must give a tract and share our faith and explain the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The call must go out. The invitation must be given. We are responsible to evangelize the lost, calling them to salvation, responsibly obeying the Great Commission. That's the outward call. But then there's the inward call of the Holy Spirit that is essential and effectual for a person to respond in faith. 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." I could give you 2 Thessalonians 2. "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." And God's calling of us, either the external call or the internal effectual call, is not an invitation that says, "Peanuts, get your peanuts, cotton candy, anyone like a hot dog? Come one, come all, it's free. Any takers?" God's calling for us is not one looking for some business. I think that does violence to the person and the plan of God. For Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," John 6, verse 37. There is an effectual calling. Look at verse 30. "Whom he called," what's next? Verse 30, "these he also justified." Letter D is justification. Now, justification refers to a believer being declared righteous before God and made right before God. It's a forensic term. It's a legal transaction that declares us righteous. "And those whom he justified," verse 30, "these he also glorified." Glorification. And the final link in the chain of God's redemptive work of salvation is glorification. It's the crowning conclusion of our salvation when we are fully and finally transformed into his likeness and with him forevermore. This is what I'm calling the sequence of salvation, understanding that in the mind of God, it is not sequential but simultaneous. And because it was determined in eternity past, the Apostle Paul writes in the past tense. Now, we have just, in these few moments, we have climbed to the mountaintop. We have reached the summit of salvation, and we see the grandeur and the glory of our salvation from this perspective and from this vantage point. What do we do? Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What do you do when you reach the summit on the mountaintop and you look at the panoramic view? You shout, hello, 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 right? You listen for an echo. You shout at the top of your lungs in celebration, we made it. What do we now do at this mountain peak? Verse 31, what do we say to these things? The following verses in this context are a hymn of security, the security of our salvation, number three. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. That question is a literary device that the Apostle Paul used frequently for effect. Not so much for information, but for effect. What can we say to verses 29 and 30? What can we say to this entire mountain of truth in the book of Romans? And Paul's point will be this now. He will say, if anyone can rob us of this salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, for salvation is a work of God himself. In effect, who can conceivably take away our no condemnation status from chapter 8, verse number 1? So look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that who question is going to be restated here in these next few verses. Who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The security of our salvation is first this, letter A, no person can threaten our security. No person. No who in this case. And the Apostle Paul had a lot of people against him. The Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The false teachers were against him. The magicians in Ephesus were against him. Satan and his forces were against him. But God was for him. This is what James Boyce has written. I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes. It's as if Paul is challenging us to place all the possible enemies we can think of on one half of an old-fashioned balance scale, as if we were weighing peanuts. Then when we have all the peanuts assembled on the scale, he throws an anvil onto the other side of the balance. That side comes crashing down and the peanuts are scattered. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Nobody. There is no who that can rob us of our salvation. But nonetheless, we wonder, can other people take away our salvation? The Roman Catholic Church claims for itself the power to grant grace and to revoke grace. You say, well, never mind the Roman Church. Can we ourselves annul our salvation? Maybe we can commit a heinous sin and we can blow it in our lives, lose our salvation. Maybe we just change our mind and declare, I don't want to be saved anymore. After all, if I decided to get saved, can't I decide to get unsaved? Isn't that my prerogative? Maybe God the Father could take away our salvation. After all, if he's the one who granted it, maybe he could take it away. And theoretically, yes, but that possibility flies in the face of Scripture, which is why Paul said this in verse 32. Look there again, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How is it possible that God would give his only son for the sake of those who believe him and then cast them out, cast out those same blood-bought believers out of his family or from his kingdom? Not going to happen. We might wonder, well, what if the wicked one, the devil, Satan, what if he could take away our salvation? After all, he's the most powerful who? He's the most powerful enemy. And he is daily making accusation against the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10, he's the accuser of the brethren. And that's true. The world and Satan are continually bringing charges against God's elect, but those charges are nothing, verse 34, are nothing because it is God who justifies and condemns. And it's not that Satan's accusations are necessarily untrue or false. In many cases, they're probably true because we probably give the devil a lot of material to work with, a lot of material to make accusation, but Satan's accusations aren't grounds for damnation because all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been covered by the blood of Jesus, and we are now covered with his righteousness. The very one whose laws we have been broken, that's God. The very one whose laws we have broken has declared us to be not guilty or righteous. And with God, there is no double jeopardy. One who is declared not guilty cannot be tried again for the same crime. John Wesley translated a great hymn by Count Zinzendorf. Bold, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. No person, no who, can threaten our security. But there's more. That is, letter B, no circumstance can threaten our security. No circumstance. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No who. We already established that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, any of these circumstances, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Yes, in all these things, in all these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No circumstance can threaten the security of our salvation. Now, sometimes the trials and the tribulations of life can exhaust us. And there are many times where we feel weary and the burdens of life get heavy and we despair. We might become critical or cynical and we feel that we are just barely bearing our cross. We are barely surviving our misery serving Jesus. And we feel destined to, if we can, barely drag ourselves across the threshold of heaven and collapse in a pile because life is hard. Have you been there? But Paul says, that's not the case. We're more than conquerors. There is no circumstance that can threaten the security of your salvation. And he lists a number of circumstances. Tribulation, it means to be squeezed or placed under pressure. Do you feel that? He cites distress. It carries the idea of strict confinement, of being helplessly hemmed in. Persecution is affliction suffered for Christ's sake. Famine is often the result of persecution. Nakedness doesn't refer to nudity, but rather destitution and being vulnerable and unprotected. Peril is exposed to danger in general. And the sword that Paul speaks of here were the small daggers that were used by an assassin. No circumstance, none of these things. And Paul is not speaking of these circumstances or these things, these afflictions in theory, hypothetically, or secondhand, but rather this is Paul's autobiography. This was his own human experience in his life. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. What is he telling us, folks? He's not telling us about the security of his salvation. He's telling us, number four, about the surety of his salvation. I am sure. I am persuaded. There is no doubt about it in my mind. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul is concluding now with a personal note of conviction. And with the phrase, any other created thing, he abandons the specifics and he settles for a sweeping generalization wide enough to cover everything else that exists. He does not say shall separate, he says shall be able to separate. He's talking about power. No power exists that can breach the security of our salvation, for God's love is sure. And every link in the chain is strong. God's love is strong. And with this surety, he reaches the summit. He reaches the mountaintop, and he looks across the landscape of this panoramic view of salvation, and he explodes in celebration because of his position in Christ. And I hope you're there with me this morning. I hope you're standing with me on the summit. I hope you can see the view. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is the most glorious, exhilarating truth that can be spoken from this pulpit. It's the most glorious view that you'll ever see in our world. And from that high point, your worldview is different than it is on the ground below. And this is who we are in Christ. So what do we do with this text? What do we do in titling my message? How do we conclude a summer of asking the question, who am I in Christ? The answer is, in Christ I am, wait for it. In Christ I am what? Well, Romans 8 verse number 1, we could say we're not condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or we could jump to the end of the chapter, verse 39. We could say, in Christ I am not separated. We could look to verses 29 and 30. In Christ I am foreknown, I am predestined, I am called, I am justified, I am glorified. We might summarize it by simply saying, in Christ I am saved. That's a good one, right? But what about verse 37? Verse 37, in Christ I am more than conquerors. We are conquerors. You say, no, Pastor Matt, that's not in Christ I am loved, verse 35 and verse 39. How about this? How about in Christ I am safe and secure? Do you see where I'm going with this? There is no single answer. It's all the above. All of these things for this last 10, 11 weeks and all of these ideas here in Romans chapter 8 and more. In Christ I am. And we could spend another summer. We could spend an entire year. We can spend an entire lifetime standing on the mountain peak of the gospel and looking at the view and identifying our identity in Christ. In Christ, we are saved. In Christ, we are safe. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, there is no separation. In Christ, I am chosen. In Christ, I'm a conqueror. In Christ, we could go on and on. Folks, my desire for us this summer, my desire for us this morning as we read the Holy Scripture is that we have not just an academic understanding, not just a theological category, but we have the heart surety, the assurance that we are safe and secure in Christ, that he will hold us fast. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for this perspective, this view of the gospel and of our salvation. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to appreciate all that we are in Jesus Christ, but not just technically. Lord, may we have a real sense of the safety, the security that we have in Christ, knowing that you will hold us fast. I pray, Lord, we can go from this place with that surety. For I pray it in Jesus' name.